Well, in the... The Gospel according to Mark. Did you say Sunday?
The abbreviated,
I was trying to remember your phrase. Mark is very fast moving in that regard. And Matthew actually is a very brief gospel. If you were to remove all the teachings, you have these two huge sections of, or what is it, three sections of discourses in Matthew. Luke is filled with more parables, so it has teaching in that regard. Mark covers the same amount of materials, and then so you have the three gospels, the synoptic gospels. Mark... as often it kind of presented as very fast, fast paced. I didn't go through and look up. I meant to, but I just didn't ever get to it. Some of the terms that are used in the to find out exactly how many in the whole in the gospel, but in the New American Standard, it has immediately a lot of times. I'm not sure if that's true in all translations. It seems like it's another word in maybe King James, but I didn't look that up. But even in this first chapter, if you'll notice in verse 10, it says immediately coming out of the water. And then in verse 21, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately, in verse 29, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue. And, if you just kind of glance through the chapters and just looking for the word, you'll probably find it better than I can, but I was a while ago. Now I'm not finding it. A while ago I was noticing several of them. They're not necessarily at the beginning of chapters and stuff, but they, immediately the girl got up and, it's everything's immediate. You have this idea of just this, no delay, why...
the one that's immediately on the Sabbath, is like, he left with and traveled, which presumably was not on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And immediately on the Sabbath, what does that mean?
Yeah. Yeah.
The sun came up, or,
they went out of Capernaum immediately on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So it's the first thing, and then that one in verse 29. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew. Well, obviously it's not immediately in one sense, unless they live next door to the synagogue. But it's immediately in the sense of there's, that's the focus. There's no intervening actions. It just, that's where he's going. All of it is in that that type of language. Other things are like in chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after John had been taken to custody, you have this type of phraseology also. Now, after this, after that. So everything's in that sense of showing it is quick movement. And so he's going, everything is in a fast pace almost in that regard. As in contrast to the other three Gospels, Mark doesn't start with his beginning. Everybody starts with the beginning. The Luke and Matthew's beginning has to do with the birth of Jesus. John's beginning has to do with theological aspects of the incarnation. It doesn't really speak of the birth in the same way as Matthew and Luke does in any regard, but yet it looks at that concept of incarnation. So the birth is implied, though it's not not really talking about the birth of Jesus, but the whole concept of the incarnation. So the birth would be implied there, and of course it's not showing the beginning of the Word, because the Word has already always existed, but he's showing the beginning of the, in the sense of the Word entering into the world. Though even in that sense of the entering into the world, it's not really a focus so much on the birth of Jesus, at more in the sense of his ministry, because it's, you know, he's in the world and the world doesn't receive him. So that really wouldn't be looking so much at his, the birth of Jesus, though it's pretty clear at the birth of Jesus, we start seeing things fall into place of where the political and religious world is going to reject him as Herod tries to, you know, have him killed. But Mark's beginning is his ministry. So there's no mention of his birth, but it's his ministry. And so that's where Mark begins. He says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So he cites Isaiah at the very beginning, where Isaiah is talking about a messenger that comes ahead of the Messiah. The messenger comes for the purpose of preparing the way for the Messiah. The messenger is it can be likened to a voice crying in the wilderness. And the message is, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Well, you know, the whole thing is you're making a preparation for, and it's terminology of a king coming to a city. That's the language that's being used and the preparations that would happen. You know, if one can ever separate themselves from their political positions and whatever places they are or how they think government should react, if you know, any president was coming to Tulsa, I mean, what would the city do? I mean, what preparations would be made? You know, I always think of some of these in terms of things like this. And remember one year when we were in Dallas, where you had the, which is, you know, the change of all the other things that have related to bowl gates and all that. I guess the Rose Bowl parade has, you know, they were those connected to that were very big with the BCS of maintaining, you know, that Rose Bowl on New Year's Day, and it kept the Rose Bowl parade and things like that. The Cotton Bowl with the I guess the fall of the Southwest Conference, you know, it lost its, you know, host team, and so when the BCS comes along, the Cotton Bowl gets pushed to a, you know, minor thing. And I'm sure, I guess they still have a Cotton Bowl parade. I'm not sure if they have one now, since the Cotton Bowl is, I don't even know if they have it, but you don't hear about it. But if you go back, you know, 20 years ago, a Cotton Bowl was still, parade was still something on it. Go back further than that. So when we were in Dallas, you know, the Cotton Bowl parade was still a, you know, one of those, you know, I guess the second, you know, I don't think anything rivaled the Rose Bowl, but it was still this huge parade, well known. And they, you know, as if you watch the Rose Bowl parade, you know, that camera is set in one position. It's those people that come by it. Even though the parade is long, 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 has this big parade route, performance for the camera is in that one set location. And so it was in Dallas. And that section of, you know, a block was repaved. You know, this is this appearance. Well, you know, so you could almost, you know, be kind of pushing things in Tulsa, but you could almost imagine that if president was coming to town and there was going to be, you know, a drive through the downtown area or through some part of Tulsa, they might actually fix the roads in that section. You know, they might actually rebuild a bridge so it wouldn't fall over when he was driving through it. Well, that's the idea here, is making this path straight. So obviously we're talking about different kinds of roads, but repairing roads, making those paths straight. you know, is this acceptance of a king. Well, the same language is being used here for the Messiah coming in. And that's the idea, you know, making the path, his path straight. It's, and so the Messiah, in Isaiah's terminology, is he's definitely presenting this as a king, as a human king coming. It's the same type of language. And so Mark begins his gospel not with Jesus Christ, not with an introduction of Jesus, but somewhat like Luke did with the parallels in the introduction of John the Baptist as the presenter of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 4 it says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. And that's one of the more intriguing things. I mean, we know of John from Luke. You know, we know that he was actually born. We know there was actually a family relationship, though we don't know that there was ever an encounter. You know, if it was in our time, there would be no doubt that Jesus and John the Baptist spent time together. I mean, there would just be no doubt. You know, people drive and the uniqueness and the connections between the births and the time period. You know that they, even if they weren't living in the same place, you know they would have had family vacations together. We could speculate that here, but that's all it would be, is speculation. People didn't travel the same as they did here, you know, as they do today. Even though they don't live great distances apart, travel takes time because of the different ways of traveling and walking. But because of Luke, we know of John the Baptist. We know about his birth. We know that his birth had a divine intervention. It wasn't just a, quote, normal conception. It was clearly divine intervention. We know that from the conception, while he was in the womb of Elizabeth, that there was, he was set apart for God and for God's ministry. Everything in Scripture points that that people that are chosen in that capacity still participate. They're not. It's not as though they had no volition. Yet there was, some very strong calling in John's life, and but we don't know anything about John after that. His parents were elderly. Now, obviously, the same as his birth, being born to elderly parents, they could have lived years past John, because God could have enabled them. But given their age, you'd have to wonder at what point was John without parents. And here it just says, we just have this, John appeared. John appears. He just appears. There are some people in Scripture that are very important that just appear. Melchizedek would be one of the more notable ones. He's there. He has this incredible role. The writer of Hebrews brings this up and draws these contrasts with that ministry. Another one is Elijah. Elijah surely didn't just appear on the scene in Kings. Surely he had some recognition, some ministry prior to that people knew about, because how did he get this audience with the king? But we don't know. All we know is that Elijah appeared. King, things aren't going well. They're going to get worse. You shouldn't be doing this. This is what's going to happen to you. Just out of nowhere. And John the Baptist is this way. While we know very little about Jesus in his childhood, we know less about John. It's just John appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, baptism was not an unusual thing. There were baptisms and that identifications, the identification that baptism was with, within that segment that one was being called to. The baptisms that at this time, the Jewish baptism, everything points that it was a self-immersion. And so some of the terminology we often think of, baptism the way that we tend to see them performed, where somebody's there is more active role of somebody baptizing somebody. And so John may have been, there may have been something with this, that John was actually, not self-immersion, but John was actually doing some aspect of the baptism as we are, but not necessarily. But it says here he's preaching a baptism of repentance. So the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's message thus becomes somewhat different than what would have been, perhaps very different from what would have been at this time, as his baptism is about a change of direction as it relates, but it's offering this forgiveness. Repentance has that connection of often, well, it kind of depends on the context and one's, not so much the context of the words, but the context of the setting, when repentance is used in our society. Repentance, it kind of can carry a lot of different aspects to it. Now, often repentance has this almost an emotional aspect to it, that when we hear people talking about they repented or this sense of repentance. Repentance is, has to do with this change of direction. One changes. And so we find language such as Paul. Paul doesn't use the word repentance very much. And when he does, repentance is not used in context of salvation. So repentance is more in a context of believers. But yet he uses words that would describe repentance, such as he talks about the Thessalonians, that they turned from their false gods to the living God. Well, that's repentance. Paul doesn't use the word, but when he describes that salvation, it's that sense of repentance. The very concept of belief for salvation, while the word repentance is not tied up in that word belief, that would be the picture. People are believing in something, and now they're believing in God. They're trusting in something, now you're trusting in God. Your faith is in something, now your faith is in God. So that whole concept is there with the idea of repentance. And so often in Scripture, as we go through the New Testament, especially like I said with Paul, you won't find the word repentance, but you may find pictures of it often. But here his is this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Well, obviously, as with Scripture, when we see language like this, this uh, uh, incl- inclusive kind of language of all we're doing this and all we're doing that. We're dealing with a figurative language here. Surely Mark wasn't trying to tell us that every single person is embracing this, because if that was the case, then why are, in a few moments, are we going to encounter those that aren't embracing it? But it gives a, as with language, as we use this elsewhere, this type of overstatement, not to be misleading, but to communicate something of the graphic of what's going on. This has caught people's attention. This guy, hey, have you heard about this guy? Hey, this guy is out there. Where'd he come? I don't know where he came. He just showed up in Jordan, and I've heard it's fabulous. He's this charismatic speaker, and so people are going out.
He dresses weird.
He dresses weird. He eats weird. He's a lot of things weird about John.
In a
totally different role than most of anybody at this point thinks a priest. That's true. There are those things that happen. And if we try to put things like this, I mean, you can find things like this in terms of, how people just respond to things. And things become a craze. I remember, though Rob won't remember. He thinks he'll remember, but he won't remember. I remember the night after, the day after the Beatles were on Ed Sullivan. That was a craze. I mean, whatever happened there, how everyone explains, the timing of all that, I don't know how, those that deal with sociology and those type of events, and I'm sure there's all these explanations of why those things are, it's right for that and it happens at that moment, and there's all these factors, but there was a craze that swept over, and so we do have events like that that happen, that things just become popular that I definitely wouldn't associate with being spiritual. But there are events too, revival kind of things that happen that are spiritual, and it's infectious. There's and I'm not sure if you were aware or participated or knew of, but in the South, in kind of the southwestern Texas, and I'm sure it was would have been in Oklahoma and all that, the lay witness movement that was very big in Southern Baptist churches in the Southwest would have been in the the mid-70s, early 70s, mid-70s. That had its roots in some Methodist Wesleyan circles that were more up north, and it all started in a little bitty or a small, not necessarily a little bitty town, but a small church in Canada. And if you're familiar with the Blackaby's book on experiencing God and his other stuff, this event didn't occur in Blackaby's church, though it was in the same town, and his church eventually got involved in this. Well, the guy that the church where this started was a very small church, and they had these series of meetings, and this spiritual revival occurred, and it was contagious, and all of a sudden there were more people at these meetings than they could fit in the building, and so there's somebody else willing to let them go to their building, and all of a sudden it's too big for that. And I heard the guy speaking that the church where this started at, the fire marshal shows up at one of these churches, and this is not acceptable.
you know, they got too many people in here that cannot have this. And then the fire marshal gets converted, and, you know, it just mushroom. Well, that revival didn't stop there. It spread. And it spread through the nation in various forms, ends up in the Southwest in a very prolific way in Southern Baptist churches, where people, called the Lay Witness Movement, where people are, you know, going to churches, giving testimonies and weekend events and so forth. Well, that's what seems to be happening here. The Great Awakening in the United States would be similar, when a group of people started praying, and all of a sudden, well, not all of a sudden, like it just happened overnight, but in one sense it happened overnight, where it just touches the whole nation. Well, something like that surely is what's in place here. That people surely are those that are going out of curiosity. And others are going out of being truly influenced. And so they're all going there. And then we come to a little description about John. It says, John was clothed with a camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was of locusts and honey. Well, John has an appearance of an Old Testament prophet in part. But, you know, everything about John is, it's just not the normal kind of guy. You know, we know very little about John, but this very impacting ministry. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. John is pointing to somebody else. Now, that's just pretty much unheard of. I mean, where do you find this in Scripture? I don't know where any place else in Scripture you even find something like this. And where would you ever find this in life? That somebody is, you know, all these people are coming, you got all the attention of the world, and you're saying, I'm not what this is about. So with John, they're very clear that however God has communicated to John what his mission in life is about, that at this point, and though later there seems to be a point where John maybe has some questions about things, and he asks, you know, a question to Jesus, but at this point John is very clear about what his ministry is. This is my ministry to do this. And just the very images, you know, I mean, this changes our setting quite a bit as he, you know, as we don't wear sandals and walk on, typically, and walk in dirt roads and so forth. But, you know, this humility, I'm not worthy, to polish his shoes. I'm not worthy to shine his shoes. You know, maybe be a little bit closer to our language, but and then he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What would you even understand that to mean at that time? I mean, this whole idea, people, you're coming out there to be baptized in water. You come out there and you're baptized. There's, the baptism is some symbolic gesture, at least of that, what I'm identifying with, what I'm saying, I'm serious about. This is showing that I truly, when I've said I've confessed my sins, I've repented my sins, I'm embracing this, what he's saying, that I'm in total agreement with that. And he's saying, but he's going to come. This one's coming. We'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we have a picture of that because of what occurs later in history. But this isn't something that you would look back in Scripture and say, oh yeah, this is what they did back here, and this is this. So John's ministry, even what he's saying at this point, is radical. But his point here is he's showing two things. One is, you know, as great of a ministry as I have, and surely if John was being honest, John wouldn't be denying that this is a significant ministry. But he's saying, no matter how significant it is, it pales. It really cannot even be compared to the one that's coming. And the baptisms that we're seeing here aren't in the same category as the baptisms, the identification with this one that's coming.
So this is you know, where John, where Mark begins, is this presentation of John the Baptist and what he's doing, what his ministry is, and yet using John's significant ministry as John's ministry was, I mean, exactly as it is, as an introduction to Jesus. So Jesus is introduced not by his birth, but not by the supernatural things with his birth, but by the presentation of John the Baptist as his role, even as Luke indicated in his gospel, what his role was to be as the presenter of the Messiah. So we see those, you know, as with the synoptics, they tie things together. The, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tie it all together in the narrative stories. John covers, you know, the same kinds of events, but he does it from a theological perspective, totally different. It's not, you know, not the same type of narration. And but Mark gets there, the focus on the ministry, not how Jesus got to us, but where his ministry started. There was an older concept that was very popular, presentation of you know, where you had Matthew as the presentation of Jesus as the king, basically, and then you have Luke, which presents him as a servant. Is that the way it goes? I forgot. Yeah, because of that terminology. And so you see him, kind of, you have God, then you have man, and then you have Mark with the idea of servant. Well, we've come to understand that, you know, with Jesus, the title that he used, Son of Man, as opposed to Son of God, that was just another title for a Messiah that he chose, because it didn't carry all these loaded images that people already had with Messiah. So I don't know that the Gospels are as clear, like the presentation of one over, you know, one presents Jesus this way and one presents him that way, as much as it was thought. But there, clearly in Mark, there is this sense of, in the servant role, that ministry role of Jesus. So it's really tied up in his the aspect of ministry, where Matthew was written to, had a Jewish audience, and so that his role as king is very important. Mark is very much in the sense of Jesus as a servant, but even in those aren't to be as though they're not connected, because it's the servant king is who Jesus becomes.
They don't exclude each other. It just seems
there's a little focus on. Yeah, because they all have their own theology. There's a theology, there's a focus. And you know, sometimes we look at this, we have, you know, a lot of us have a really difficult time with things like the Gospels, because they're not identical. We almost would be much more comfortable if there were three Gospels that were identical. Or if they weren't identical, if one somehow indicated
that I, now I'm going to skip over these 3 years. And the other one said, okay, I'm picking up on these 3 years. So they were all exactly chronological, and they all, you know, used the same words. And what we're doing is we're bringing in the Western concept of narrative and saying, these are the rules. And if you don't follow these rules, then you're not being truthful. And as though, because, you know, somehow we wrote the rules. So what we have with the gospel, no different than if they were being honest. I mean, let's say people were being honest and you were writing a biography on, you know, it doesn't matter who the person is, you're writing a biography on them. That if different writers actually wrote that, it would have a different flavor. Now, let's assume that they're not trying, you know, doesn't have some hidden agenda. You know, one wants to make them look bad, somebody else wants to make them look good, but we're saying we're being truthful. It was still, they would have different flavors because there would be some aspect that you would emphasize a little different. Some aspect of saying, you know, this is the thread I'm trying to get. And that's what we, you know, in part what we see with the gospel. Mark isn't, you know, for whatever reason, Mark's not into let's really look and let me include for you these teachings of Jesus. You know, these extended sessions of teaching. Let's include a whole lot of parables. You know, either parables in the sense of a sermon or teachings in terms of a, you know, parable. Mark is much more about look at the actions of Jesus.
It's interesting because you look at his personality, his life. He was a servant. Paul didn't want to take him to second group because he wasn't a good servant. You know, but then he turns out to be later.
Very reliable.
Yeah. Very reliable, but he's a servant. The other thing you see is he was impulsive. In the garden, when Christ was being arrested, they grabbed a hold of his garment and he left without it. He fled naked. That's assuming that this is Mark.
That's the same.
But it's interesting that he's a man of action.
Yeah.
And things that, you know, or impulse at least. And he sees these things in Christ, he enforces, see, look at this. Immediately he did this. Immediately he did that. It's because
This is the way you're seeing. It's not that it's inappropriate. Not you're seeing it as though it's not there, but you're saying these are the connecting points. So if we said this event takes place right now. This is what's going on. This conversation took place right now. You know, we're having this conversation, and. You know, when this is over, an hour later, David's going to have a conversation with somebody else over here. Well, what's important is not that after this conversation we stood around and talked for a few minutes, that you checked the mail, that you listened to the radio. What's important is that was he had this conversation with God, then he went and had that conversation with God. So the implication shouldn't be that Mark is denying any conversation about football took place between here and there, but what's important is saying this is what was driving him. He talked it here, and he talked here, went here, went here. This is the theme. This is the thread that's tying this all together. And that's very much what Mark is. So it makes it a very Mark is the easiest gospel to look at in terms of the ministry of Jesus, in a sense of. Of course, we know it's not necessarily chronological in the way we think of chronology of just, but in the sense of beginning the ministry to end the ministry, Mark just moves right along.
He's interested in what happens, not necessarily about what is said.
Mm-hmm. Where Matthew has these major sections of teaching in there that reveal significant things about Jesus and his program. Who he is, what's going to happen. Luke
has much more interspersed of the teachings in terms of parables throughout it. That's
kind of where we're at. The other thing that's interesting about the Gospels is when you look at what was the inscription on the cross, mm-hmm. and what were the sayings, what were Christ's sayings on the cross. You can't go to a Gospel and get the whole title that was over Christ's head, and you can't go to a Gospel and find out everything he said was on the cross. You have to read all four of them if you're going to know all of them. Right.
Yeah. We know those were said. Whether those were the last seven words, those are the last recorded seven words, almost in the sense of.
You're right. I stand corrected. It's the only way you can know what the Holy Spirit wanted us to
right.
To tie it all together. You've got to read all four. It's just fascinating.
To see the just of the different personality, almost of the presentation and the focus. Well, are there prayer requests or
question?
Oh, sorry.
What do we know? One of my questions was, what do we know about the author? And they would mention.
As with all, always, or not always, I mean, there are some things that are a lot more exact. I think there are.
He did not write the book of James.
Okay.
He didn't write Judges either then.
We're pretty sure this is not the author of the Deuteronomy, but. Beyond that, we don't know anything. Luke tells us, because of Acts, we know about Luke. We know who Luke was writing to. Matthew, there's the connections with Matthew that would give some some pretty firm clues who he was in that connection. John seems to be very clear. Mark is one of those that is a little. I'm not sure that one could say absolutely this is Mark. This is who he was. Everything points to him. There's in pretty much the, at least from a conservative position, is that Mark is the, Barnabas is what, cousin? Nephew? Relative of Barnabas. That was included, asked to go along on one of the missionary journeys. And we don't really know what happened. For some reason, Mark went back home. And Paul's perspective seems to be that Mark wasn't man enough to stick it out, doesn't want to have anything to do with him. And thus, Barnabas and Paul end up splitting. But later, Paul says Mark is valuable. So it, that seems to be the Mark. So he would have been a young, apparently a person younger than Paul, and yet became very significant in ministry. And yet would have written at a very, pretty early age. How much, those are the things that are always of interest is, how much would he have been around Luke and how much was he influenced by someone, Luke, that appeared to do some research. Mark tends to be
thought of as that gospel that's a little more the source material. And the very popular theory that's almost not even, you know, in some circles wouldn't even be presented as a theory. It's like it's a fact, you know, it has to be there. That there's this source material called Q out there, and they all drew from that. And what seems to drive that is that the commonalities, you know, that they all include these common things, and so it has to be that they all read this same material, which I have no problem with Q being out there, that the Holy Spirit chose for whatever reason not to make that a part of the canon. But I don't see that it has to be that way either. I mean, I think that's the whole aspect of, you know, of God working.
The commonality could possibly be.
That is the Holy Spirit.
It's the Holy Spirit. Could be.
Yeah. So, but we know, but, you know, we shouldn't necessarily think that that when these guys wrote that it was that, you know, Mark went off into, you know, a cave with a candle and sat down and emerged with Mark. We know Luke didn't do that. Luke says he researched. He went and asked questions, went and talked to people. But that's Luke's personality too, not necessarily Mark's. But we know Mark would have had association with people. So are these people that were collectors of information? Was there another source material that they were all? I don't know about that. But everything points that Mark is that. There's not necessarily reasons to think it's not that Mark. That not being the better. Then to say it points to that, there's not any reason not to think it's that Mark.
And judging from the way he talks when he's writing, it didn't take him a whole long time to write. This is not the journey of a lifetime. Most likely, he wrote it in a short time, my guess.
When you said immediately, you think about, like, I got to keep going here. I don't have time to think about that. I mean, immediately he did this.
I'm on a roll. Bring it alive. You almost hear me thinking, my hand's tired.
And what do we know about when Mark was written in relationship to the other Gospels?
Well, Mark is viewed, I think, Mark would be viewed as being early. You know, that whole aspect of dating of things like, especially Gospels, become difficult because of, I mean, Paul's a little easier because of other events that are described. But Mark is viewed being early. But I don't really know
what
somebody is thinking of his, you know, Ryrie says the 50s or 60s as opposed to,
when does Ryrie say Matthew? No, Spokiel has Matthew.
50s, 60s, you know, Luke 60. I mean, you know, so you're, it's, you know, you're kind of at that point where it's really hard to say we're, you know, as contrast with the John that's viewed as late, being 85, 90. You look in the sense of Matthew, there are a couple of things that point toward Matthew being, you know, Jewish audience, some of the tenor of the book in terms of the focus on, you know, his role as king in the kingdom. But also some of the, there's some evidence that Matthew was written, you know, in Hebrew. You know, and so
or Aramaic, is it Aramaic? So there's some of the language, you know, could be an indicator there. Where Mark, you know, has a Gentile audience. As far as that area, as, you know, like when we think of the gospel, or I mean the letters of Paul that were written distinctively to a set of people, I mean a church at Thessalonica. We have some more vague ones. Galatia, his letter to Galatians, that's more to a region. James is writing more to a, you know, a group, an area not as neatly identified, and that would be the kind of the thing here is with him, that it's you know, it's to Gentiles, but I don't know that there's any indicators of, you know, where we were talking about. And so I think, you know, it's what we're basically what you're talking about, you know, with the Gospels of, you know, this is evangelism. You know, I don't want to say evangelism in the sense of, you know, a letter to unbelievers, but Paul, you know, epistles are, not exclusively, I mean, there you could talk about some that you wouldn't necessarily put this. Epistles generally are corrective, written to believers to correct issues, correct behaviors. There's a problem, there's a question. The Gospels, you know, are written to present a foundation more in that sense.